Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
I wrote an article a few years ago called "And Their Eyes Were Open," based on Matthew chapter 9 and verse 30. I've taken that article and turned it into a sermon, as preachers often do, and vice versa. But I've changed some of the points and added some new things in that I felt like we should deal with. Matthew chapter 9, beginning of verse 27, the Bible says, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.' And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I'm able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that no one knows it.' But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country." Jesus came upon two blind men, crying for mercy. He healed their blindness, just as he did other blind men and other occasions. And when they were healed, Matthew stated, "And their eyes were opened." Verse 30. Surely it's significant when a blind man receives his sight. I can testify to that halfway anyway, having lost mine in one eye. And what a marvelous thing it is to have that vision restored. But how much more significant when those who are blind spiritually are made to see the light? There are seven things that I want to suggest to you this morning that Jesus can open people's eyes to today from a spiritual standpoint. Now, John 16:13-15, Jesus makes the promise of the Spirit of Truth after he has departed to come upon his apostles, and the Spirit of Truth would reveal to them all truth. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul wanted to make sure that his readers knew that the things that he wrote to them were the commandments of the Lord. And so you may have a Bible that has words of Jesus in red, but don't be deceived into thinking that only the red words are Jesus' words. The New Testament is Jesus' words. All the things that those apostles and those other inspired men wrote and throughout the epistles and the other letters in the New Testament are Jesus' words. Because the Holy Spirit received from Jesus the things that He revealed unto them. And so if we read Jesus' words in the Gospel, Jesus can open people's eyes. Number one, Jesus can open the eyes of those who believe baptism isn't essential. Now Jesus even said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Now, Isaiah 52:1-2 teaches us that sin separates between God and man. And other passages teach the same truth. If sin separates between God and man, it just makes logical sense to understand that if you remove the sin, God and man will be reconciled. When you remove that which separates, the two things come together. Now, 1 Peter 1:18-19, Peter makes it clear that we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, not by silver or gold or traditions and so forth, but by the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone. Revelation 1:5, Ephesians 1:7, and other passages teach the same truth. And when you take that truth and combine it with what Ananias told Saul in Acts 22:16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." The necessary conclusion is that it's at the point of baptism that the blood of Christ washes away our sins. And so many people want to refute the concept of baptism being essential for salvation. And yet, it is taught throughout the New Testament as being required. Jesus can open their eyes if they are willing. Here's the second thing. Jesus can open the eyes of those who believe once saved, always saved. Calvinism, among other things, teaches that once one becomes a child of God, he can never so sin as to lose that salvation. And even the famous Calvinist Albert Barnes in his commentary, and his commentary is very brilliant in so many places. And even he admitted to struggling with James chapter 5 verses 19 and 20. And I can see how a Calvinist would struggle with that. Because it says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. Now we're talking about someone who's wandered from the truth. Here's the state that he's in when he wanders from the truth. Verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner, he's a sinner. If he wanders from the truth, he's a sinner. Let him know he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, he's in error. He's wandered from the truth, so he's a sinner and he's in error. And then it says, will save a soul from death, so he is dead. He's a sinner, he's in error, and he's dead spiritually. And his soul needs to be saved. This is the one who's wandered from the truth. And you can't come to any other conclusion based upon that passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul, the Apostle Paul, warned against falling away. If anyone thinks he stand, let him take heed lest he fall. He warned against falling away. John in 1 John chapter 1 verses 9, verse 9 especially, tells one what to do if he does fall away. It says, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why tell us what to do in order to come back to the Lord if we're not lost in the first place? Acts chapter 8 is very demonstrative of this fact and this truth. Because when Philip went to Samaria, you know, even Simon, the sorcerer, the illusionist, we're told in verse 13, Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Now, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Simon believed, and he was baptized, he was saved. But then later in verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you. Who's the you? That's Simon. Simon was going to perish. But wait, he believed and was baptized. Yes, but he sinned and he was going to perish for it. It is possible for a child of God to so sin as to lose his salvation. And Jesus can open the eyes of those who deny it, if they are willing. Number 3. Jesus can open the eyes of those who believe that they can predict judgment day. Matthew 24 is so clear and so essential. The first part of the passage obviously is answering the first of the two questions that is asked of Jesus in verse 3. And Jesus makes it very clear that he's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem there when you study it in context and in the context of the entire New Testament. But then in verse 36, he switches subjects. And he goes to the second question that they ask. And he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days of Noah, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, it's going to come suddenly. Everything's going to seem normal. Everything's going to seem to be going just as it always has, and people are just doing all the things they always did, and then boom, Jesus comes. It's going to come by surprise. And it's going to be so sudden, it'll be like two men in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Jesus is not teaching that people are going to be left behind like premillennialism. Those people try to make these verses work harder than Jesus meant to make them work. Jesus is simply teaching here or illustrating how sudden it's going to be. In other words, suppose you're sitting there working side by side with a man, and that quick he just disappears before your eyes. That's how quick judgment is going to come upon us. It's going to come upon us very sudden. And Jesus' point throughout all of this is that no man knows when it's going to happen. No man can predict it. Jerusalem will have, there'll be all these signs and so forth, wars and so forth. And these things will point to the coming destruction of Jerusalem. But of this day, of that day, verse 36, of the last day, there will be no signs. There will be no signals. You hear people today talking about the sign of the times, and this is a sign that judgment is coming. No, it's not. There are no signs given. It's just going to happen. And people are constantly trying to predict when judgment day is going to come. And they can't do it. Because Jesus said, no one but the Father knows. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2-4, Paul made it clear that the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night. In 2 Peter 3:10, Peter used the same illustration, will come as a thief in the night. Both of them are teaching what the Lord taught here in Matthew chapter 24, that it will come as a thief would come, verse 43. Thief doesn't give any signs or warnings or heads up. He doesn't call you, email you, text you, I'm going to rob your house midnight, Friday. No. He tries to take you by surprise. He wants to get in and out without being caught. The day of the Lord will come by surprise. And those who don't believe it, Jesus can open their eyes if they but read and believe His gospel. Number four. Jesus can open the eyes of those who believe women preachers are acceptable. This is getting more and more common in our day and age, even among many that call themselves Church of Christ. It's been in the Christian church for many, many years. There's a church known as the United Churches of Christ, which has nothing to do with the gospel or the truth of the gospel or the Lord's church. But they have women preachers, and not only are they preachers, but they are referred to as reverends. What does the Bible have to say about that? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 8, Paul said, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In that manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good words. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So the woman is not to teach over a man, and she's not to have authority over a man when it comes to religious matters, but to be in silence. And then he gives two reasons why that's the case. Reason number one, Adam was formed first and then Eve. Now these people who argue from this passage that, well, that was just for their day and time. That was a cultural thing. No, because the reasons given are that Adam was formed first and then Eve. Is that still true today? Yes, it is. That means the command is still true today. And then the second reason, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Is that still true today? Yes, it is still true today. Well, then, therefore, women are not to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Paul teaches the same truth in an assembly setting over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. In the context there, Paul's talking about how to properly order their worship services. They were having prophets. Several of them would get up at one time and try to address the crowd, and then tongue speakers would jump in, and you got all these different people trying to speak at the same time. It was just utter confusion. Paul said earlier, if a stranger or a visitor came in among you, well, he'd think you were out of your mind. He'd think it's all crazy. Nobody can learn anything in such a setting. And so he deals with the prophets, and one by one. He deals with the tongue speakers one by one, take turns addressing the assembly. And with the tongue speakers, you remain silent if there's no interpreter. But then when he gets to the women, he says in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. And so there's no contingency for a woman to stand up and to be recognized in an authoritative position to address the assembly. None whatsoever. A woman can address the assembly, but not in an authoritative position. Every woman in here addressed the assembly a few moments ago when we were singing. And when we sing, what are we doing? Ephesians 5:19. We are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The women are actually teaching while they're singing, but they're not teaching over. Now, Eli was doing that as he was leading singing. He was the one recognized as being in the authoritative position. And so you can teach without teaching over. And women can speak out, certainly, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They speak out in the assembly when they sing, but they're not speaking over or teaching over the men. That's an important distinction. A young lady or an older lady or whatever can speak out for the congregation to hear when she confesses a sin or when she confesses her faith in Christ before being baptized. But she's not recognized as the one in the authoritative position. That's the difference. That's what we're talking about here. But when you get into thinking about what's going on today in many denominations and even so-called churches of Christ, when women are recognized as the preacher and she gets up and gives the sermon or teaches the Bible class, that is a clear violation of the principle being taught in these passages. Because she is being seen as the authority figure in such situations. The gospel is to be preached and it is to be taught, and this needs to be brought out very clearly. In Titus chapter 2, verse 15, when Paul's addressing a preacher and teacher, Titus, he says, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Preaching and teaching is done with authority. That's an authoritative position. And women don't have that authority to teach and preach in those capacities. Not because she's lesser than a man, not because she's not as good as a man. It's not because she's not as smart as a man, as men. It's not because she's not equal with men in God's eyes. It's because God has assigned her a different role than the man in such situations. Jesus can open the eyes of those who disagree if they're willing. Number 5, Jesus can open the eyes of those who see no difference in the universal church and the local church. It exists in both senses in the New Testament. In Matthew 16:16-18, when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he was speaking of the church in the universal sense. In Matthew 5:25, when we're told that Jesus is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body, he was speaking of the church in the universal sense. That is, all Christians everywhere. That's the church universal. The church universal, based upon a proper understanding of the gospel, is made up of all individual Christians everywhere. Some people think the church universal is made up of all the different local churches everywhere, but that's different, and that's not how the gospel presents it. Because in Acts 2, the very last verse, when we're told that the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved, the church is made up of those who are being saved. The church universal is made up of individual Christians who obey the gospel. The church universal is never given any kind of authority or any kind of structure to come together and to organize and to begin doing any kind of work. That's why the mother church concept, that's why the sponsoring church arrangement concept violates Scripture. But the church also exists in the local sense. In Romans 16:16, the Bible says, "The church is of Christ, greet you." In Ephesians 4:4-6, we're told there's one body. In Ephesians 1:22-23, we find that body is the church. There's one church, there's one true church in the universal sense, but there are many local churches. And we have all kinds of instructions to the New Testament of responsibilities that the local church are supposed to do. They're supposed to come together and assemble. They're to preach and teach the gospel. Have all these responsibilities. Take up a collection, and the list goes on. Responsibilities of a local church, which is local Christians in a local area coming together and forming a local church. And that's what Paul means in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ. When Paul wrote that, there were local churches all over the world. There were 7 different ones mentioned in the book of Revelation. We read about the church of God at Corinth. There's the churches of Galatia, the church at Philippi. The list goes on and on and on. The church at Rome, on and on and on. All these local churches. And many people fail to see the difference in that. And as a result, they are using the Lord's treasury for things that are unauthorized in Scripture. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and read Paul's instruction to Timothy regarding those who are widows indeed, who are in need of physical help, of material help. And the local church has the authority to do that, but she has to be at least 60. That's the first thing. And then she has to meet these other qualifications. But for others, Paul says in verse 4, If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It first goes to the individual. And then in verse 16, for these widows who do not meet the qualifications, Paul said, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be charged or burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. What's that verse tell me? It tells me that individuals have the authority, indeed the responsibility, to do things that the church does not have the authority or the right to do. Individuals can and should, you know, out of their own means, help these widows where the church has no authority to do so. So when you hear people say, well, the church can do whatever individual Christians can do, that is just not so. That's just not so. They're failing to see the difference in the church universal and the church local. But they can see it. Jesus can open their eyes to it if they read and understand this verse and other passages of Scripture. Now this leads us into our next point. Jesus can open the eyes of those who see no difference in worship and assemblies. Now this one has really come to light during all this pandemic thing. With all the comments and all the articles from men that, quite frankly, I thought knew better, are failing to see the difference between worship and assemblies. Mike, what are you talking about? I thought assemblies were worship. Yes, they are, but not all worship is assemblies. And there's where people are missing the point. In James 5:13, the scripture there, the verse addresses individual Christians. And it said, if anyone is merry, let him sing psalms. I do that. Anybody else do that? You ever sing a religious song when you're cleaning up in the kitchen or driving down the road? I do it a lot. Is that worship? Yes, I'm worshiping God. Is it an assembly? No, it's not. Now, anybody can see that, right? There's a difference, and that distinction has been lost in the minds of many people. And that's why you're hearing people saying that, you know, if I just worship at home with my family, that's the same as when the church comes together on the first day of the week. In other words, they're saying that's an assembly. If I stay at home with my family and I watch an online streaming service, that's the same thing. No, it's not. That's not an assembly. You're not assembling with anyone except for your own family, and that's not a local church. Have y'all made the decision to form a local church? You could do that, but have you? Have you made the decision that you're going to take up a collection among yourselves and that you're going to begin to actually do the work of a local church? No. All those people are saying, I'm a member of such and such Church of Christ, but I'm assembling, worshiping, I'm worshiping with them. I'm not using the word assembly. I'm worshiping with them online. No, you're not. You are not assembling with them. There's a difference, and we need to understand that difference. And that's a dangerous thing. And I fear what's going to happen to people after all this is over. And now they've been told and conditioned that it's okay to just do it from home. Jerry and I were talking about Christians who vacation now. From now on, are they going to actually find a faithful church and worship with while they're on vacation? Or are they just going to go online and watch a stream and say that's an assembly? It is not. In Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. What do you think that means by came together? You think it means they all just joined a live stream somewhere? No, they came together to break bread. They came together to observe the Lord's Supper. Well, if that's not exact enough, the Holy Spirit gets even more exact in His language through Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. And he's talking about the Lord's Supper. He says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Well, if that even is not precise enough, then he gets even more specific in verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul's point is it should be. They distorted the Lord's Supper and perverted it to where it's really not, but it should be. But Paul makes it clear that it's done when you come together as a church and when you come together in one place. It's very interesting. But the Holy Spirit was very specific about that. There are people say that, you know, God's Word don't need to be changed with the times. God's Word needs to be understood with the times. And it's amazing how God, in His great wisdom, communicated these things in such a way to even accommodate modern-day technology such as the Internet and online streaming. It's almost as if God knew when He wrote the New Testament that in 2020 we'd have the Internet. Well, yeah, He did know. He's God, right? And He says, when you come together as a church, when you come together in one place. That's very clear and precise language. And watching an online stream and eating some bread and some juice in your living room does not meet the needs of this language. If I sit at home with my family and read the Bible with my family and sing a couple of songs, is that worship? Yes, it is. Is it an assembly of the local church? No, it is not. It absolutely is not. There is a difference. People have been going to John 4:21-24, where Jesus is addressing the misunderstanding of this woman and how the Jews and Samaritans disagreed on which mountain you're supposed to worship God on. And God taught that, you know, the time is coming, we'll be able to worship God anywhere. And so people are going to that and say, see, we can worship God anywhere. I heard a preacher, we can worship God in a brush arbor. We can worship God in a barn. We can worship God in a field. We can worship God out under a tree. That's true. But is that necessarily an assembly? If the whole church is coming together in that barn or in that brush arbor or in that field or under that tree with the intention of coming together in one place as a local church, then yes, that's an assembly. But if it's just me or just me and my family without those intentions, no, that is not an assembly. It's worship, but it's not an assembly. God requires an assembly upon the first day of the week. Hebrews 10:25 addresses the responsibility of the individual toward the assembly. And he says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Jesus can open the eyes of those who see no difference in worship and assemblies, if they'll but read and understand these passages. And then finally, Jesus can open the eyes of those who believe a good moral life alone will save them. Now, no one's knocking a good moral life. A good, honest person, we know a lot of them who are not Christians, right? In fact, there are some people, I'm ashamed to say, who are of the world that we might trust more than we trust some of our brethren. And that's a shame. But there are some good people out there. People who would do anything for you, perhaps have done more for you than any brother and sister in Christ have ever done. And there are many people who think because they are good moral people that that alone will save them. And unfortunately, that's not the truth. In Acts chapter 10, we read about a man named Cornelius. And let's read the description and see if we think he was a good man. Verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. There's a good man. A lot of people today would read that and say, well, if anybody's going to heaven, it's Cornelius. And yet we're specifically told that Cornelius was not saved. You read the rest of Acts chapter 10, you see how God brought Peter and Cornelius together, and Peter preached to Cornelius in the household. And at the end, Peter commanded that they be baptized. And then in Acts chapter 11, Peter is explaining all this about what happened to the Jews. And he says here in Acts chapter 11, the next chapter, beginning in verse 13, and he told us how he, now Peter is talking about Cornelius. Cornelius told them how he had seen an angel standing in his house. Cornelius had seen the angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. That tells us he was lost and needed to hear words that would save him. And yet this man was already a devout man, fearing God and giving alms generously to the people and praying to God always. And yet he was lost. He needed to hear words that would save him. There's a lot of good moral people in this world. And don't ever let us become deceived into thinking that they're going to be okay. God's going to pull them through anyway. Because that would keep us from teaching them the gospel and telling them words that they needed to hear to be saved. Jesus can open the eyes of all these, spiritually speaking, if they're willing to hear and if they're willing to listen. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. Are you a child of God, a Christian? The Bible tells us exactly how to become a disciple of Christ. It begins by hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. After hearing, one must believe in Jesus as God's Son. The Lord himself said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins," John 8:24. After hearing and believing, one must then repent of his sins. He must make a conscious decision that from this point on, he will no longer serve sin and Satan, but will serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. One must then be willing to confess his faith in Christ. With the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:9-10. One is now ready to be baptized for the remission of his sins. Ananias said to Saul in Acts 22:16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Baptism is that point where the precious blood of Christ finally connects with our sins and washes them away. If we may assist you in obeying the gospel, you can contact us through our website at defendthegospel.com. Thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.